Amen. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, not to the book of Acts, but to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14 will be our text this morning. Take a brief break from our study in the book of Acts. As I was going through this week, as some of you know, I told you I had some on the spot oral surgery. It kind of messed up my study patterns. I knew we were coming to the Lord's table this particular Sunday, and so it got me contemplating some things along that line. And so this morning, if you will bear with me and give me the opportunity to take you to the text of Mark 14, verses 12 through 26, I'd like to remind you that as believers, we have so many privileges, and we take them for granted. I promise you, we take these things for granted. And of all the things that you think about as far as things we can do as believers, we might think about being able to go to God in prayer. We might think about being able to read our Bibles. But do you think about really the privilege it is to gather with other believers and celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ around the table? And see, what I would like to encourage us today to consider once again is, how do we resolve to live with a high view of the Lord's table? It's one of the few things Jesus actually told us to do regularly as a church. And so we're going to read through this text, Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, and then we will see what we can apply from this text. If you'll follow along, beginning in Mark chapter 14 and verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Earlier this week, I heard a preacher speaking on the subject of church membership. And I'm not going to seek to go too deep into that subject. It's not fitting our text directly. Although he said something that struck me as significant and I'd like to share with you. He made comment that just as a child who enjoys the privileges of a family and yet refuses to engage in the responsibilities of that family, say, to take out the trash or mow the yard or whatever the chores might be, that most of us would agree that a child who wants all of the privileges of that family without engaging in the responsibilities is what we would call a spoiled brat, taking everything to their own advantage. And then in like manner, he went on to say that as children of God, we can often be those who want to enjoy the privileges of the church and yet refuse to engage in the responsibilities of the church. Say, faithful attendance, faithful service, giving of time and resources, engaging in regular fellowship, and even as we're going to look today, the Lord's Supper. And he said that such people are nothing short of spiritual spoiled brats. And I want to say to you, I hope that none of you want to be seen as spiritual spoiled brats. I think it's safe to assume that none of us would want to be labeled that way. And so as we prepare for the Lord's Supper in just a moment in our second hour, let me remind you that what we are going to do is part of our family responsibility. It's one of the times that is to be not just a responsibility of ours, but a joyful one at that. What is it that gets us complacent, though, and not properly thinking or acting towards this time? I have a word in mind that explains why we can so easily forget and even disregard the wonder of this particular meal that is like none other. And that word is simply this: familiarity. You've heard the phrase before, familiarity breeds what? Contempt. The word familiarity has as one of its meanings an absence of ceremony and formality or informality. To be sure, we are in one sense to be familiar with the Lord's Supper. It should be something we know is coming. It should be something we are very accustomed to partaking. But there's a danger that each one of us must be aware of, and that is becoming so familiar with things that ought to actually amaze us that we fail to be amazed. So let me ask you something. Is prayer amazing? When was the last time you actually stopped and said, God, I'm amazed at this line of communication you've given me? You can become so familiar with it, you fail to be amazed. When was the last time that you were amazed by praise? The opportunity you have to let God know how much you worship Him, how much you adore Him, how much you regard Him. And when was the last time you stopped and you said, God, I'm amazed that you would want me to worship you? Well, what is true of prayer and praise is equally true of the meal that we are going to come to, the Lord's Supper. We say things like this. In fact, I got a phone call yesterday and they asked, how often do you do the Lord's Supper? And I said, we do it twice a month. We have communion twice a month. But I started thinking about even the way we talk about it presents a potential danger. The Lord's table is not something we merely do, and it's not something that we have. I know that the Lord never intended this meal to be a rote ritual. It's not just something we do on the first Sunday of the month. It's to be something that's a part of us, something that is part of the fellowship, something that is driving us to want to worship God in this way. So then, just what is the purpose of the Lord's table? What is it? And how can we protect ourselves and one another from just going through the motions as we practice this command of Jesus for His church? And in our text, Mark chapter 14, I believe we find four keys that we are to remember. Four things if we remember these things as we come to the Lord's table, we can be in awe of it and we can worship the Lord of it. And so let me take these one by one, beginning with our first key point then. We must remember the setting. When we come to the Lord's table, you might just see some bright, shiny utensils up here and see them a couple times a month. But remember the setting of the first communion, the first Lord's table. Look with me again at verse 12 as we look at the text. It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. Here's the setting of this first meal. There's an indicator, a time indicator of this verse. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were actually two separate holy events. And Passover was one of the three major holidays for the Jews to participate in. It took place on the 14th of Nisan, on the Jewish calendar, which corresponds generally around to mid-April on our calendar. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would take place the 7 days following the Passover. So important was this holy day that it became the ambition of every Jew to eat at least one Passover in Jerusalem in his lifetime. If he could do that, he felt like he had really accomplished something. Lodging, by the way, for such an event like this was free. People would open up their homes so that fellow Jews could come in and participate in the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Interesting, they would fill the city, of course, of Jerusalem and all the outlying villages, including Bethany and Bethphage. It's hard for us to get a sense of just how big this event really was. You need to know that at any time other than Passover, the city of Jerusalem was about the size of Rogers, Arkansas, 50,000 people. But on Passover, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, the number of lambs that were slain during Passover at that time was 256,000 lambs. And according to the Jewish practice, there had to be a minimum of 10 people represented by one lamb, which means that that little town of 50,000 swelled to at least 2.5 million Jews at any given time. This is the setting of the Lord's Supper. It was a time of the Passover, and there are two things I'd have you notice with me from our text. As we read our text again, it says that, it says that on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, and we see Jesus in the context here, what is he doing? He's getting ready to observe the Passover. And that's the first thing I want you to make note of. Jesus is observing the Passover. He hasn't come to end this at this point. This was the day that the Jews remembered how God had rescued them from their bondage in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 23, the Lord said, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house and to smite you." That's what they were celebrating. Back in Mark 14, 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Mark mentions that there are more than one disciple was asked to go, or asked where to have the Passover, and we're not given their names, but in Luke chapter 22, verse 8, we are told who these two men were. They were Peter and John. Peter and John. And then we read in verses 13 through 16, "And he sent these two disciples," we know them from Luke 22:2, to be Peter and John. "He sent the two disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" So now we know it's the day of Passover. We believe that at this point, Jesus and his disciples were actually outside the city of Jerusalem, perhaps in Bethany. And Jesus responds to Peter and John's question by instructing them, "You go into the city and you make preparations for the evening Passover meal, which was to begin at sundown and be eaten by midnight." Now, it's hard for us to appreciate what was happening here, so let me try to paint a picture for us. Jesus mentions in our text, you will see, he will direct you to a large upper room. In the larger Jewish homes, there was actually an upper room. Homes at this time were basically shaped like squares or rectangles, and they had flat tops on the top. And they would build another structure on the top, another room, a large upper room on the top. And you would access that room from some stairs on the outside. It is believed that this particular house may have actually belonged to John Mark, the author of this particular gospel. And notice with me what Jesus told Peter and John to do there. First, he says that he told them that a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now, why is that significant? You might wonder about that detail until you remember that who was it that generally carried the water in this day and age? The women. So to see a man carrying the pitcher of water was a sure sign that here's the one that Jesus wants us to follow. It's been said that to see a man carrying a pitcher of water like this would be akin for us today seeing a man carrying a purse. This is not what you would normally notice. So we have this man carrying the water, a unique sign. And then Jesus told him at the end of verse 13, when you see that man, do what? Follow him. And then in verse 15, he said, and he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. And to ponder at the mystery of this location, why wouldn't it have been easier for Jesus simply to have said to Peter and John at this point, hey, we're going to have the Passover at John Mark's house. Let's just go over there and you get everything ready. Why all the mystery? It may have been easy to have said that until we remember that there was a traitor in the group. Judas was a traitor. Just back in verses 10 and 11, if you notice up there, Mark had commented how Judas was plotting to betray Jesus. If Judas had known where the supper was to be held, he might have had the priest informed and they would have crashed the supper. And Jesus knew that he wanted to have this particular meal. Jesus was determined to have this uninterrupted time with his disciples. In other words, although Jesus was about to be betrayed, he would be betrayed on his own timetable. Jesus is always in control. At the end of verse 15, notice what Jesus said. He said, "Prepare for us there." You ever wonder what Jesus meant when he said to them, "Prepare for us there"? It would be clear to a Jew, but for us, we might miss the meaning. Meaning, what Jesus was telling them is to do everything that's necessary for us to observe this Passover meal. And there were specific requirements they had to follow. Some of you are familiar with these if you've ever participated in one of our Seder meals or have done one yourself. First thing that they would have done when they went into that room is what? Do you know? They would have searched the house for leaven, which was a picture of sin. Every speck of leaven would have been removed from there. Anything that looked like a loaf of bread would have been taken out because it was recorded in Exodus chapter 12 that should take place. The Lord had instructed the Jews to eat only unleavened bread, which we know is more like a cracker. And no bread was to be allowed time to rise as the Jews ate in haste. In the original Passover, the Jews of that time were to eat unleavened bread. Second preparation was that on the afternoon of the Passover meal, the lamb had to be sacrificed. And it got a little bit crazy by the time of Jesus when this took place. Peter and John would have taken a lamb themselves. If they were doing the preparation, they would have taken a lamb themselves to the temple along with literally thousands of other Jews. Can you begin to imagine the scene? How many lambs did I say would have been slaughtered? Over 250,000 lambs, and you're in line with your lamb to go to the temple. Once in the temple court, John and Peter would have had to slay their lambs. One of them literally slit the throat of the lamb himself. Between them and the altar would be two long lines of priests, one with a gold or silver bowl. And as that lamb's throat was cut, the blood was caught in each one of these bowls and passed up the line of priests until it reached the altar where it would have been poured out upon the altar. At that point, then the lamb would have been filleted. It would have been opened up to expose its innards and its entrails. All of that would have been taken out, the fat and everything, to be used for the sacrifice. And then the lamb carcass would be given back to Peter and John after all of that was done. And they would then take it back to prepare to roast it for the evening meal. On their trek to the room, nothing was to touch that lamb. That lamb was to be roasted on an open fire on a spit made of pomegranate wood, and that's the task that Peter and John were given as they made preparation. Makes you wonder how much preparation do we go to just to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Once the preparations had been made, this gave an idea of how the room would look. Let me tell you what you would see. There was, of course, the lamb to remind them of how their houses had been protected by the badge of blood when the angel of death passed through Egypt. There was, of course, the unleavened bread to remind them of the bread they had eaten in haste when they escaped from their slavery. There was a bowl of salt water to remind them of the tears they had shed in Egypt and of the waters of the Red Sea, which they had miraculously passed through. There was a collection of bitter herbs, horseradish, chicory, lettuce, to remind them of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. There was a paste called Taraseth, a mixture of apples and dates and pomegranates and nuts, to remind them of the clay which they had made to make bricks while in Egypt. And though they threw it, there were sticks of cinnamon to remind them of the straw which they made the bricks with. And finally, there were four cups of wine. The four cups consumed at various stages of the meal, and they were to remind them of the four promises that God made to them in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, where God said, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and here are the four stages. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their great bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a great judgment, with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Well, that's what's going on in the scene. Once Peter and John had completed the preparations, the meal was ready for Jesus and the disciples. And it makes us need to remember that this Passover was important to Jesus. But why? Well, let me give you two reasons why it was important. Number one, it was a looking back at God's past deliverance. And I love this picture of looking back at God's past deliverance. Around 1445 BC, God redeemed his people from Egypt by his grace and for his glory. You know that the word redeemed means to be bought back. Beloved sinners, those in bondage cannot save themselves. It is always God who saves sinners. So listen carefully. When God saves sinners, it is his intention that they remember just how he accomplished it. That's what the Passover was. And when we come to the Lord's table, I promise you, it is God's intention that you remember exactly how God accomplished your salvation. That's the whole point. That's the picture. We see this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 42, with regard to this first deliverance. In Exodus 12, 42, it says, "It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations." And so we see Jesus is not only being obedient, he's reminding them of something he will want them to do when they partake of this Lord's Supper in the future, and that's to look back at God's deliverance. So that's the first thing we see. The second thing we see about this Passover is it was important to Jesus because it would be also a looking ahead to a future deliverance. Luke's gospel actually records a statement made by Jesus. He said this, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Notice, Jesus said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus knew that this Passover would bring a better redemption. He's saying, before I go and give myself as the sacrifice, I have desired to do this before I suffer. He's telling them something better is on its way. At the first Passover, God rescued his people from bondage in Egypt. That redemption did nothing for the greater bondage all of Israel was still under. What bondage am I speaking of? It is the same bondage that you and I find ourselves under as we enter into this world. It's called bondage to sin. What do those who are being held captive by a hostile force really need? In this case, they need only what God can bring about. Deliverance. This is what this particular Passover was all about. The imminent rescue of God and what God was about to perform for his people, not now to get them out of Egypt, but now to get them out of bondage to sin. And how did God determine that he would bring about this deliverance? He would do it by sacrificing now another lamb, his son. He would do it with this great and final lamb, and he would apply the shed blood of his son to the hearts of his people who would receive the person and work of Jesus Christ by faith as having done all of this for them. This is what made this Passover in Mark 14 so important. For not only did Jesus observe the Passover, but now a second truth that I would present to you, kind of amazing when you think about it. Not only did Jesus observe the Passover, but now, secondly, point B, Jesus was the Passover lamb. Just think about that for a moment. It's almost an ironic scene if you think about it, because in the middle of the table where Jesus and the disciples were eating was what? A lamb that Peter and John had taken to the temple. It had been sacrificed. It had been brought back, roasted, put on that table. And who was serving that lamb to the disciples? The great and final lamb who would be Jesus. Remember the words of John the Baptist some 3.5 years earlier when he declared in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle Paul would say it this way in looking back in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." And even Peter will get in on it when he says in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." The irony of the scene as Jesus would become the Passover lamb. So I say to you, if we appreciate the Lord's Supper, it will be because we remember this setting. All that's taking place, all that Jesus is trying to picture and teach the first disciples, that we might learn from them. But there's a second key then we need to remember. Not only do we remember the setting, but we need to remember the sorrow. In verses 17 through 21. In verse 17, we read, "When it was evening, about 6 p.m., he came with the 12 as they were reclining at the table and eating." Now, I'm going to stop there for just a moment. Note the activity. What were they doing, people? They were eating. Don't miss this. It's easy to miss the idea here. They were eating together. And we must remember that in the first century, the idea of eating together was more than just a filling one's stomach. It pictured acceptance, and it pictured fellowship, and it pictured intimacy. You didn't eat with an enemy. You didn't eat with a stranger. You ate with those who you knew. By eating with these men, Jesus was saying to them, I'm giving myself to you. I'm opening myself up to you. In fact, we see that in a couple of ways, so let me just move on. We see, first of all, Jesus did open himself up to these men. Can you imagine the Son of God, perfect and holy, he comes to this earth? You know some of the characters that Jesus spent time with. Even the disciples, as well-intentioned as those men were, can you imagine opening yourself up to them? Sometimes those men let him down. But here Jesus had spent 3 years, over 3 years with these men. And in John 13, we're told he loved these men unconditionally. He taught them. He opened his life to them. He was constantly under their scrutiny. He ate how many meals with them? Countless. And yet, no meal would be more significant to him than this one. As a side note, somewhere between verses 17 and 18 would have been the foot washing scene described in John 13. Remember that scene as Jesus took the role of a slave now and cleansed the dirt-stained feet of these men. Jesus opened himself up to these men, and now at the end of verse 18, Jesus stuns these men as he, in our second point here, Jesus predicted that one of the 12 was to betray him. Can you imagine having a birthday party, and you invite your closest friends? How many of you have ever done something like that? And you invite all your closest friends, and what are you looking forward to? Just spending that special day, that special time, with that special meal with all of them. And can you imagine if one of those 4 or 5 or 10 people you invited, you learned that one of them was about to betray you? How would you feel? And here Jesus stands up. And not just how would you feel, how would everybody else feel as well? Everybody would be stunned. And here's what Jesus is saying. "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." You talk about a party pooper. I mean, he just turns the whole scene sour. Can you imagine in the midst of one of our fellowship meals, someone standing up and announcing, "Hey, there's a traitor here." What would you start doing? Start looking at everybody, right? Giving them the eye. Who is it? It's one thing for a stranger to turn on you. It's easy to understand how an enemy might turn on you. But it hurts if it actually is someone you know, someone close to you. Notice what happened as Jesus uttered these words of prophecy in verse 19. It says, "They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.'" All of a sudden, there was sorrow in the middle of all this. There's a picture of what sin can do, even to the best of relationships. Even Judas made this statement of sadness, by the way, because it says, "Each one was grieved and said to him, 'Surely not I.'" And Jesus goes on to say in verse 20, "It is one of the 12, it's one of you, one who dips with me in the bowl." You know, to betray a friend after eating a meal was regarded as one of the worst kinds of treacheries in this culture. And yet no one suspected Judas, not even one. Judas was a wolf in sheep's clothing, a companion of Jesus as well as with the others, one who was highly regarded along with all the others. Judas was the trusted treasurer of the group, we know. Judas was in charge of the benevolent monies to be given to the poor. Judas was the one, by the way, who sat in the very seat of honor to the left of Jesus. It is said that these people, they reclined at this meal. So Jesus would have been reclining, laying down with his feet out like this. And right next to him, with Jesus' head to his heart, was Judas. I think Jesus knew his heart well enough. Jesus had simply declared Judas as a traitor. I have no doubt that would have been the easy way to take care of this, right? I imagine Peter would have gotten up, with taken out his sword right away, pinned Judas to the floor and said, "We're going to deal with this right now." A traitor was in their midst, but Jesus had not come to save himself. Rather, he came to save others, and thus we read in verse 21, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." Notice the emphasis there of Jesus on God's sovereignty. This is all going to happen exactly as it's been written in the Old Testament. And then he says this, catch this, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Notice the emphasis now on man's responsibility. Because who would be the one who would betray him? Judas. Who is responsible for betraying him? Judas. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Let me remind you that just because God turns the wrath of man to accomplish God's purposes, that does not excuse the wrath of man. Sometimes we want to say, "Well, God just made me this way and I can't do anything about it." No, beloved, just because God uses your anger or uses your evil to accomplish his greater purposes does not excuse your evil, your anger, your malice. As one Bible commentator has put it, and I quote, "Judas was neither a martyr nor a robot. He was a responsible human being who made his own decisions, but in so doing fulfilled the word of God. He must not be made into either a hero, after all, somebody had to betray Jesus, or a helpless victim of merciless predestination. Judas was lost for the same reasons millions are lost today. He did not repent of his sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never been born again, one day you will wish you had not been born at all." Unquote. Remember the sorrow of what it's like to be a sinner betraying Jesus. But let's look at the next step. Not only have we seen the setting then and the sorrow that we can remember, but let's remember a third key. We must remember the symbolism. We must remember the symbolism of the elements. And we come to the climax of the story, but the climax many of you are so familiar with that you actually forget that it's the climax. We pass these little pieces of bread and this little cup, and you know, you can just forget the significance of it all. We are treading on holy ground here. As we talk about these elements, we're treading on holy ground because all four of the gospel writers take the time to explain what's taking place. And in just a few verses, Mark describes for us what's happening, and he uses these two simple elements to symbolize what Jesus was about to accomplish. So let's look at those. First, point A, he took the bread. We're familiar with that. It says in verse 22, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." If you've ever attended a Passover Seder, you know that on the table there are three pieces of unleavened bread stacked on one another. The host would take the middle piece and break it, and he would say something along these lines. He says, "This is the bread of affliction, which our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt. Whosoever is hungry, let him come and eat. Whoever is in need, let him come and keep the Passover with us." Well, Jesus takes this bread, and let's see what he did with it. He did three things. First, he gave a blessing for it. In short, he thanked God for the bread. Think about what Jesus did. He thanked God for the bread that's about to picture what? His own death. There are those who refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. That word Eucharist comes from the Greek word meaning to give thanks. That's why they call it that. Second, after he blessed it, what did he do? He broke it. The bread here was more like a cracker than a loaf of bread. It was to be shared, and to be shared, it would have to be broken into pieces and then handed out to those at the table. That's what the host did. He would hand the pieces out to the people at the table. None of this surprised the disciples. This was all par for the course. They knew exactly what Jesus was doing. He gave thanks. He broke the bread. But now what he's about to do shakes their whole world. Because notice what he does next. He says, in short, that this bread represents what? His body. Take it. This is my body. Now, I don't know about you, but that would have really sent shockwaves around that dinner table. There are some who want to take these words very literally, of course. Roman Catholic Church teaches that the bread and the wine actually become the literal physical body and blood of Christ. Beloved, it is true that as a general rule, we should take the Bible literally unless there's evidence in the text that suggests otherwise, and that's exactly what we have here. If we were to take these words of Jesus literally as his physical body and blood, we would be forgetting that these words were spoken by Christ to 11 men who were sitting at a table with him, and not one of them would have even for a moment stopped to say, "Oh, this is really your body and this is really your blood." That's not the way they would have understood it in the context. Why? Because Jesus was right there. Jesus was alive. Jesus was breathing. Jesus was talking with them. This couldn't be his physical body and his literal blood. To take these words literally is to forget the Jewish culture's fondness of vivid, figurative language. Remember that Jesus used figurative language before. Many times when Jesus said in John 10:7 that he was a door, no one said, "Jesus, would you show us your hinges?" No one wanted to see how he looked like a door because they knew he was speaking figuratively. We need to remember that the bread and the wine were common items and were included in nearly every meal in that day. So we have Jesus taking everyday items and using them now to communicate truth about what he is going to do for them. A special message about himself. He was to use the bread to teach them that he is the bread of life, the source of life-giving nourishment. And just as real bread, so with the bread of life. If you want to benefit from the bread, what must you do? You can't just touch it. You can't just look at it. You must take it and eat it. And that's what he said. The second thing he took was the cup. He took the cup. In verses 23 and 24, he says, And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." I had mentioned earlier that there were four cups of wine in the Jewish Passover table. By this point in the meal, the first three cups had already been consumed, and Jesus picked up the fourth cup, and it was called the cup of praise. And notice what he did with the cup of praise. What did he say? First, he gave thanks for it, just as he had done with the bread. Everybody's okay with this at this point. Second, he gave it to them. The way we practice communion, we can forget sometimes that there was just one cup from which all of these men drank. And from that one common cup, the many drank and benefited, but it all started with Jesus. Jesus would have consumed it first. Again, this much was nothing new for the men, but now there was something that he was about to do to shake their world again. As the third thing he did is he said it represented what? His covenant-making blood. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." What on earth does Jesus mean? This is the blood of the covenant. In the Bible, a covenant is an agreement. It is a legal contract between two or more parties. You remember that at Mount Sinai, God entered into a legal contract, a covenant relationship with the people of Israel. Under that contract, which we call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, God made it possible for sinful people to be right with Him. How? By bringing sacrifices over and over again. But here Jesus changes everything as the basis of the new covenant. This new testament is not something that we bring or give to God, but rather something that he gave or brought to us. He said, this is my blood of the covenant. I am bringing what is necessary for you to be right. Jesus said this, that the basis of the new covenant is the blood which he was about to shed on the cross. And notice what else Jesus said about his blood. He says that this blood is poured out for many. I believe Jesus is alluding to Isaiah 53:12, which says this, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He's making this allusion, saying, I am the one that Isaiah spoke of. Do you remember how the Mosaic Covenant was confirmed to the people? It really seems to me to be somewhat of a gory scene. In Exodus 24:8, we read this, so Moses took the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkled it on the people. He's taking the herbs and he's sprinkling literal blood onto the people. How many of you would have been like, yes, this is great? As he said that, as he did this, though, Moses said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. It made me think, if a sinner was to be in right relationship with God, the scripture teaches blood must be shed and applied. Why? Does God love blood? No. But in God's mercy, listen, he accepts the death of a substitute. In God's mercy, God accepts the blood of a substitute. In the days of Moses, God accepted the blood taken from sacrificial lambs. Lambs died in the place of the people so that sinful people could be temporarily forgiven and live. And the author of Hebrews makes this very clear, people. In Hebrews 9:18, we read this, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. That reference back to when Moses spread the blood. And then in just a few verses later in Hebrews 9:22, the author of Hebrews writes, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Beloved, for hundreds of years, Israelites slit the throats of lambs, and the priests sprinkled their blood on the altars, thus opening a way for sinners to be made right with God for a time. And then year after year after year, they would do it again. But all of this is a picture of what the final lamb would accomplish when he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. What makes this a meal like none other that we are to remember is how Jesus has fulfilled everything predicted in the old covenant for our salvation. And in so doing, Jesus established a new covenant, just as predicted by the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others. And just as the old covenant was ratified, inaugurated with the blood of animals, so the new covenant would be ratified, but not with the blood of animals, but with the once for all shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And at that point, then, he did something else. He made a promise. Look at verse 25. It says, truly I say to you, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. I'd like to remind you that when Jesus died, he did not die a helpless victim. At every moment, he was in control of his life and his death, as indicated by these three promises. I'm going to back up for just a moment. Let me give you three promises Jesus made that we need to remember. First, Jesus ultimately promised that his death would benefit the many. We just read that in verse 24. His blood would be poured out for the many. Why did Jesus die? So that many would be benefited. He died so that the many could live. And this, beloved, is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. There are countless religions we know. Most have great leaders who told people how to live. Some have great leaders who showed people how to live. But what sets Christianity apart is that Jesus did not simply come to show us and to tell us how we could live, although he did that, but Jesus died for the people so that they might live. He shed his own blood so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven by God and have the hope of living with God forever. Let me remind you that Jesus did not come to make bad people good or good people better, but he came to make those who were dead in their sins alive, alive to God. The first promise is that Jesus' death has a benefit for those who believe, but there's a second promise. Jesus would live again after he died. It's one thing to go to a cross and die. That's, you know, if somebody died for you in your place, that's impressive. But what's more impressive is the person who says, I'm going to give my life for you, and by the way, I'm coming back from the dead. That's impressive. Jesus said, truly I say to you, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine, what, a little word there, until that day. That impressive word, until. When Jesus used the word until, he's telling us, and he'd already promised this, by the way, of course, that he would rise again, but he was telling us he would not be defeated by death. To be sure, Jesus truly died for the sins of his people, but Jesus would not stay dead. As the scriptures testify, on the third day he arose, he promised to live again, and that's what he did. But there's one final promise in this statement. Jesus is going to establish the kingdom of God. I love this. He says again, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Beloved, this has not happened yet. It is in the future. That day when the risen Christ will become the true and reigning king upon this earth. Jesus, he has promised he will return and he will establish a worldwide kingdom. And beloved, what makes this meal that we will celebrate in a few minutes like a meal like none other is that if you belong to Christ, you will drink of that cup with him in that day. The first and great and glorious communion service of the new millennial kingdom will be when all of his redeemed sit down. And I don't know what it will look like, if it's going to be a big cathedral type thing outside. I don't know what it's going to look like, but we will all partake of communion and he will be leading the service. And why will we drink from that cup when Jesus is visibly reigning on the earth? I believe it is a reminder for us saying, remember how you got here. You didn't get to the kingdom because of you. You got here because of the blood of Christ. Now, I've gone too long, so let me wrap up the text by having you notice one final reminder. Of course, we've seen the setting and the sorrow. We've looked at the symbols. Finally, we must remember to sing. Really? Yes, we must remember to sing. Verse 26, the end of this meal, what did they do? After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I wish I could camp out on these verses for some time because Jesus does something here that ought to guide us in our own corporate worship. Let me ask you this. What would Jesus be doing in just a few hours from the event that we just read about? What would he be doing? Hanging on a cross. Is that something to sing about? How many of you have had a major surgery, and the thing that you want to do more than anything else is just a couple of hours before I'm going to sing hymns of praise to my God? Maybe some of you have. That's good. Did Jesus know what he'd be doing in a couple of hours from now? Yes. And yet, what is Jesus doing? Singing. Have you ever said or thought to yourself, I do not feel like singing today because it's going to be a hard day? I woke up on the wrong side of bed. I don't have to sing. People are mean to me. I don't want to sing. I'm not singing. I'm too sad to sing. Don't make me sing. It can't happen. Beloved, singing praise to God is like every other part of the Christian life. It is not something we are to do only when we feel like it. We need to remember it is a privilege, responsibility to be part of the family of God, to sing his praises. And so it doesn't matter whether your day before was miserable, get up the next day and sing. It doesn't matter whether you think the day before you is going to be horrific. Sing praise to your God. That's what Jesus was doing. Do you wonder if Jesus felt like singing here? Hard to say, right? Maybe he had some sad, melancholy songs ready, right? You think that's what he had? You know what? We actually know what he's saying. He didn't sing, How Great Thou Art, Great Is Thy Faithfulness. What did he sing? How do I know what he's saying? Well, I think it's pretty clear because he's singing at the end of a Passover Seder meal, and the Jews, for Hundreds of years have been singing the same thing at the end of every Seder meal. It's what's called the Hallel, Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. He was singing the Psalms. As he was headed from that upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane and then to the cross, he was singing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And let me read for you the first four verses of Psalm 113 and the last four verses of Psalm 118 to give you an idea of what Jesus was singing. He's on the way to the cross. He's going to be sweating drops of blood. He's going to be beaten and tortured, hung on the cross. And here's what Jesus is singing. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. And he ended with these words. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, and I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Can you imagine singing that? As Jesus approached the death on the cross, he sang these songs of thanksgiving. He sang a song that reminded him, by the way, and his disciples of the past. If you read through those Psalms, he'll make reference to the deliverance that God gave in the past. And it will look forward to a future deliverance. Are there any lessons for us in that? You're probably already drawing some of your own, but let me give you two with which I will end. Why do we sing? I just said it to you. We sing to remind us of what God has done in the past. When we sing our songs of praise and our songs of hymns, we are trying to remind ourselves of what our God has accomplished for us. And that is why we desire to sing songs that are either scripture or scripturally sound. Because the Bible is the story of God's redemptive work in the past. And that is the purpose why you sing. To remember what God has done. But secondly and finally, beloved, we sing to prepare ourselves to live with God in the future. Notice where Jesus went after finished singing. What does it say in our text? He went to the Mount of Olives. He was singing as preparation as he was about to go to the Mount of Olives. It would be in that garden that Jesus would suffer the agony of Gethsemane, which included his betrayal, his arrest, and even the abandonment of his disciples. You know, beloved, I don't know what your upcoming week will be like. You may have great victories and blessings, praise God. You may suffer some setbacks. You may have a difficult oral surgery that you weren't planning on. But one thing I know for certain, the song that we sing today, they are intended to prepare us to live with God forever. This is what we celebrate as we gather at the table. I pray that if you do partake of the meal that is like none other. You do so because first and foremost, you are a believer in Jesus Christ. That's who it's for. Your life has been and continues to be transformed by Jesus. And you remember the past of what He's done. And you look forward to the future of what He's promised. Remember, that's why He came. He didn't come to make bad people good or good people better. But rather, He came to make you who once was dead to God, couldn't do anything to please God, now alive to God and pleasing to God. To bring Him glory and thus remember the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, which is how He brought you to Himself. That's what we celebrate. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word today, these words that were recorded for us to remind us of these truths concerning the Lord's table. And I pray, Father God, that in the moments that we will share of the Lord's table in just a few moments, Lord, that You will bring all of these things back to our remembrance, that we might worship You in this time correctly, that we might honor You properly, that we wouldn't come flippantly to the table, that we would come with hearts ready to remember what You've accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, and to remember the great promises that are yet ours as we await for Jesus' return. In the meantime, we pray that our lives would bring You glory in every moment, Lord, that we would be found obediently following Jesus. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.